Hey, this is Tyler Johnson, pastor of Mission Church located in Walnut Creek, California. I want to say thank you for tuning in. I hope this podcast inspires you, encourages you, and helps you live the life God called you to live. Enjoy. Come on, welcome to this cold, wet spring day. I don't get it. It's not okay. We pay very high prices for nice weather. I'm proposing that there is a bill that gets passed in the House where if the weather is bad, your rent goes lower and your mortgage is lower. Can I get an amen for that? And if you vote me governor, I will make that happen. That was weird. Last week, Joe preached. I was on vacation. I am back now. Can we give it up for Joe preaching a great message? Come on. What's love got to do? Got to do with it? What if I stared and sang it? Yeah, that'd be weird. It's going to be a great day, a great morning. We got a great message for you. I think God is using this one in a special way. One of my more favorite messages I've ever preached at Mission Church. Let me raise the bar for you there. The title of it is, Why So Much Wine? Yes. Okay. About to read in John 2. This is every wine drinker's favorite story in the Bible. And if you hate alcohol, trust me, it's going to be okay. All right, we're going to push through, and I'll unpack that in just a second. John 2 is where we're going to go. If you have your Bibles, go there, John 2. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Picture this. Jesus is at this party, this wedding, and there's a huge problem. The free bar is empty. Could you imagine this? Running up to Jesus. Jesus, we ran out of Round Pond. Whole wine. We ran out of all of it. What's one of your favorite Napa wines? Somebody shout out Napa wine. Winesmith. Oh, Winesmith? Winesmith. Winesmith? Mike Smith. That's a wine? Mike Smith wine? I'm going to record. Okay. Hey, Mike Smith. We ran out of Mike Smith. Didn't know the first one would be such a hard name. I'm a bad hearer. I apologize. Mike Smith's a pretty easy thing to understand. That's on me. We ran out of Mike Smith. We ran out of Rombauer. I was going to do more wines, but that's too dangerous now, okay? But just imagine your favorite wine. They ran out of it. And this is a big deal at this time. For a wedding to run out of wine, the party is over. Rabbis had a statement. If there was no more wine, there was no more joy. Oh, you cannot have a party without wine. You cannot have a wedding without wine during this time. Nothing worse than showing up to a basketball game and not having a basketball. Yes? Simple. We can understand that one. Well, it's that important for this. You cannot have a wedding without wine. Nothing worse than showing up to church without the presence of God. Yes? Oh, we want to be a present-filled house. Go and say, woman, what have I told, woman, what have I to do with you? Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water so they will be filled to the brim. Did the math, 30 gallons, six of them, 180, that's 1,000 bottles of wine. Why so much wine, Jesus? We're going to figure that out today. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now. Come on, God saved the best till the last service. Come on now. You feeling good, 10:45? I need you. 9 o'clock was kind of sleepy. I'm a little upset with them, okay? Yeah, if you're watching 9 a.m., you were a little sleepy today, but the 10:45, you were alive and well. Come on. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Come on, let's pray over God's word and over the message this morning. Will you bow your heads with me? God, we love you. We love you. And God, we believe that you are shifting things in the Bay Area right now. That souls are being saved, that minds are being renewed, that sickness is dying in the name of Jesus. God, we call that you would do something great in the Bay Area. As other people mock and make fun of the Bay Area, God, this is a church that loves it still, believes for it still, believes for revival, and is going to serve it. So God, would you breathe on this message this morning? May my words fall to the floor and your words soar. God, we need you. We need you. And everybody said? Today, we're going to look at the first miracle Jesus ever performed. There are 37 miracles in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is the first one. We're going to be in the Gospel of John. There are 8 miracles in the Gospel of John, but 7 signs in the Gospel. So 8 because of the resurrection, but John talks about the miracles with 7 signs. And the first sign is this wedding. Jesus comes to fix a catering mistake. For some reason, they ran out of wine. We don't know if it's because the groom's family didn't plan for enough wine or Uncle Billy showed up and drank way too much the first 2 days and drank everybody out of the free bar. We have no idea, but Jesus comes to a village outside of a prominent city. So an insignificant village, an insignificant area, and this is where he decides to perform his first miracle. On the surface level, it looks like a simple story, but if you'll journey with me today and have eyes to seek and an ear to understand, you'll see a way deeper meaning than just a simple catering mistake is being fixed today. I don't know about you, but if I were God's PR agent and he was coming on the scene to show that he was God, I would not recommend just changing some water into wine as the first miracle. I would tell him, all right, Jesus, here's what you need to do. Get suited and booted, fly into the wedding, land, split the Red Sea again, do a bunch of other great miracles, raise some people from the dead. Oh, and if you want to turn some water into wine, you can do that too. But I would do those things first. But if you understood the significance of saving this wedding, because Jesus was invited to this wedding, but it was pointing to the great wedding that you will be invited to one day also. It's the great banquet. He's the Lord of the feast, the Lord of the banquet. What else I love about this is that it's just a surprising miracle. It's like, it's just surprising. Jesus is not trying to be typical God the way you and I would picture him. He does it in a surprising fashion. The headmaster is surprised by how good the wine is. People are surprised that this would be his first miracle. You ever been surprised by anything before? Just like it shocked you. Like I'll never forget the first time I saw Mike Tyson fight. It surprised me, like pop, pop, pop. But then I even heard him talk and it surprised me even more. I'm Mike Tyson, I'm ferocious, I'm a destroyer, you know? And I was like, that don't go together with who I just saw box. It surprised me. I'll never forget the first time I saw Dave Beckham talk. Dave Beckham was playing soccer and then they gave him a mic. He's like, oh, I'm David Beckham, dow, you know? Too far, that's all I got. I didn't do the Dave Beckham in any of the services. I thought it'd be too much. Like, you should make fun of how, you know, people talk. No, that's it. I'll never forget Rachel and I, the first time we went shooting. We had some friends and they took a shooting. And so we had some handguns. We were at a shooting range and I'm shooting. And I've seen every action movie. I grew up with Sly Stallone, Arnold Schwarzenegger. I mean, you name Wesley Snipes, Passenger 57. It's an old classic. It's a goodie. If you don't know about that one, it's a classic. So I grew up on all action movies. And so anyways, we start shooting. I go first and I take the gun and I start shooting the handgun. And I'm anticipating the kick. So I'm shooting down at the ground. I miss the target every single shot. The target is just like this. I'm right here. Like completely miss it. Rachel comes up, never shot a gun before. She grabs it. Pop, 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 pop. Hits the target. I was like, am I married to John Wick? Do you go here all the time? Rachel's like, I'm just getting started, you know? You know? I'm thinking I'm back, you know, like John Wick status, you know? And I was shocked that my wife was a way better shooter than I was. I'll take her with me no more, okay? I'll never forget being 16 years old and coming to school and my childhood best friend, Andrew, who was the greatest of sinners, smoke, drink, everything, you name it. If it was bad, he wanted to do it. I'll never forget him showing up and he had a Bible in his hand. He goes, Tyler, I got saved. And even with the Bible, I was like, saved from what? He's like, I'm a Christian now like you. And I remember going, no way. He's like, no, like I went to this thing last night and they have an altar call and it like rocked my world. Like it changed my life. Like I'm a believer, man. I'm a follower of Jesus. Like, and then on my next thing, he's like, why do you have your Bible out right now? We're in public school. And he's like, that's what they told me to do, you know? And so I would never forget, I went home and I told my mom, I was like, Mom, Andrew got saved today. And I gave it a week. I was like, I'll give it a week. We'll see what happens. And I gave it a month. Now I've given it 20 years and he's still going pretty strong. Come on. He's now a pastor of a church. We still joke all the time that I say it all the time that it surprises me. But if you knew that he was the farthest from God, it's the first time in my life that I saw somebody who was really far from God come to know God. So now I'm not surprised by that anymore because God loves to do stuff like that. You ever have a season in your life where like, I'm going to get my life in order. I'm going to start reading books. Did you ever start doing that to yourself? I'm going to read again. You know, I'm done with social media, all this junk food on TV. I'm going to go find a book somewhere. I think they still exist somewhere. And I can go buy one and I'll open it up. I'll start reading. So you're like, I'll read a book a month, you know. And then not only that, I'm going to start working out again. And I'm going to start eating healthier. And I'm only have one glass of wine a week. And you know, all these little goals. And then not only that, you're like, I'm going to start praying more and reading my Bible more. And I'm going to sin less. And these are the things I'm going to do less. And then 10 years goes by. And you didn't do a lot of those things. And man, when I look at my life, I'm always setting high bars for myself and I'm falling drastically short. But the thing that surprises me every 5 years is, man, he's kind. God is so good. Oh, his grace surprises me still to this day. His mercy surprises me. The way that he heals my life, it surprises me. And I want to tell you, one of the biggest things from this story that God's trying to show you in this simple sign of the wedding is he still wants to surprise you today. He wants to surprise you. The person that you think your best days of your marriage is over, he wants to surprise you. He saves the best for last. Some of you think you're in the second half of your life and you think God's done with you. He's not done with you. He saves his best for last. It's a lie from the enemy when you think you're in the fourth quarter of your life and there's nothing left for you to do or become or enjoy. That is a lie from the enemy. There is breath in your lungs. He's got some great things for you. He wants to surprise you. Amen? So we see that he loves to surprise us. Not only that, we see Jesus is entering into the arena of ministry. And I'm here to tell you, if you're in the room and you've said yes to Jesus, you've been called to the arena of ministry. Now, I need to let you know something. Jesus was not here to win a popularity contest. If they hated him, they will hate you. If you don't want to be critiqued, do nothing, be nothing, and say nothing. But if you want to change the world, do something, be something, and say something. Let me read you a great quote from Teddy Roosevelt. It says this: it is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man or woman who is in the actual arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes up short again and again. Because there is no effort without error and shortcoming. But who does actually strive to do the deeds? Who knows great enthusiasm, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at best knows in the end the triumph of a high achievement, or who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly. So at this place, you shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat. Nothing haters hate more than a winner. Nothing critics love to critique more than people who are doing something with their life. And if we could have had a revival off of opinions and critics, we would have had revival by now, yes? The amount of opinions and critiques I've heard in my 20 years of ministry. Oh, it's too long. Some of you came in, you started critiquing today. You saw Joe with a sweatshirt and a hat doing communion. And you're like, how can he do communion with a hat on? How dare he, you know? I'm here to tell you, there's no Bible verse that says you can't do communion with your hat on. Even a Tiger Woods one, even though he's like 16 over today, but that's okay. At the Masters. Oh, the things that I've been critiqued on. You should be more Holy Spirit. You should be less Holy Spirit. You should do your altar calls this way, not that way. It's too loud. It's not this, whatever. Why do you snap your fingers? Why do you have people raise hands? I mean, I have had critiques and questions about everything. Why do you wear Lululemon pants when you preach? Because they're cozy. I got to preach three times. I want to be cozy. Even when I get complimented, it's a critique. That's the nicest long sermon I've ever heard. Thank you, I guess. Yeah, the best long sermon I've ever heard. Okay. That's the nicest mean compliment I've ever got. Right back at you. I don't know what to say. But I'm here to tell you, if you want to serve Jesus, get ready to get critiqued. But man, if you can listen to the voice, if you can know your calling and know who God calls you to be, those critiques will fall at the wayside and you will change your world and change the world around you. Amen? So Jesus steps in the arena. So he says yes to the calling, but he also says yes to the critics, if I could put it that way. Now, why do we have these stories in the Bible? Why do we have all these signs? 37 miracles. Why does John call them signs? I want you to hear something. If you're brand new to the Christian faith is not a blind faith. Believe in God. Why? Because I said so. Jesus is your king. Just say yes to Jesus. Okay. Blind faith. You know, and then Jesus is good. Why? Just because I said he's good. You got to believe he's good because I said he's good. That's all blind faith stuff. That's not actually why we should believe why God is good or why God is real. It says this in his word, faith comes by hearing and by hearing of the word of God. John says it this way in John 20, verse 30. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe. Everybody say believe. That Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. That by believing, you may have life in his name. When I first got saved, I really got into apologetics. And that's a fancy word for defending of the faith. For telling people why God is real. In apologetics, there's different arguments that you'll learn. I won't go all throughout it. I don't have an hour to do that. But two big ones would be the argument of design. And when people say there is no God, then you have to say, well, then who designed all this? And the argument of design would use illustrations like this. Imagine a paint factory exploding, and then out of that explosion, the Mona Lisa appears. So an explosion created a masterpiece. Come on. And what we're saying is when you believe two rocks are hitting, you're saying two rocks made this masterpiece. The Bible says we're masterpieces. People love and feel and what we get to enjoy, all those things. You're telling me that came from an explosion. So you have to tell me more about why you believe in your design. I'll tell you why I believe in my design, creator and creation. Another argument is the argument of desire. The desires you have in your soul, they actually point to a creator. C.S. Lewis said it this way. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfactions for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger, there's such a thing as hunger. A duckling wants to swim, there's such a thing as water. A man or woman feels sexual desires, there's such a thing as sex. I'm not sure why C.S. Lewis put it in there, but he put that part in there. It makes me feel weird. Okay. If I find within myself a desire which no experience in the world can satisfy, the only probable explanation is I was made for something in another world. So that desire is trying to point, if you can't be satisfied by this world, maybe there's something more than this world. And in the story of John, we have a thirsty crowd, we got empty pots, and we have a God that wants to fill the thirsty crowd. Yeah. And the reality is in our world today in the Bay Area, we got a thirsty crowd and we got empty souls and they've been trying to be filled by everything else. We live in a generation and a time right now where we are more focused on fulfillment and happiness than any other generation to ever live. But we are the least fulfilled and the least happy than any other generation that's been alive. I got studies, I'll show you. Go ahead, this is from 2 years ago. Americans' happiness hits a record low. Well, what happened? Let's go 2 years later, maybe we went up. Yep, U.S. Hits a new low in the world happiness report. We've been plummeting in fulfillment and happiness ever since the report's been designed. And last one, led by its youth, U.S. sinks in world happiness report. Young people are the saddest of any generation ever. And I believe one of the biggest reasons is they don't know where to drink. They don't know where to get the good wine. They don't know where to get the good fulfillment. And the reality is that we've hit an all-time low when it comes to fulfillment. I'm a millennial. I grew up with Steve Jobs, Johnny Cash, and Bob Hope. But now we have no jobs, no cash, and no hope. You know what I'm saying? It was a meme. I saw it. I thought it'd be funny. So I just said it. I thought I'd say it. And then the meme says after that, Lord, please spare Kevin Bacon. You know, we still want the bacon. So, but we are in a season in our culture. I never want to be like, you know, like the guy who's only lived this many years and make bold statements. I'm just saying, since I've been alive, I've never seen our nation or our region more thirsty for something. So frustrated that they're empty. And this story of John 2 is way bigger than just somebody who's thirsty that needs a sip for today. It's people whose souls are broken and empty, and they need a savior to fill them and fulfill them. So how do we deal with this problem? The world would tell you there's three ways to deal with this problem, and all of them are connected to blame. If you feel empty and you want to fix a problem, blame the people around you. That's why you're empty. I blame my parents, my friends, my spouse, because whatever wine you're drinking right now, it will eventually run out. There is no wine this world offers that is endless. There's only one source of living water. There's only one place where the wine never runs out, and his name is Jesus. And so if it's your spouse, the wine will run out. If it's your career, the wine will run out. If it's money, the joy will run out. If it's anything, it will eventually run out in your life. So when those things run out, you start to play the blame game. So I blame the crowd. Once the crowd affirms me and celebrates me and makes me feel better about myself, then I won't feel empty anymore. But the reality is there's not enough people in the world to affirm you, celebrate you, pursue you that will actually make your soul feel full. Second thing is we'll blame ourselves. I made bad decision after bad decision. Reason why I feel this way is I just keep doing stupid things. And I'm telling you, you can make 10 perfect decisions this week and you still wouldn't be fulfilled the way you need to be fulfilled. We say things to ourselves we never say to anybody else, the way we talk to ourselves. So we blame ourselves. That's one way we deal with it. Another way we deal with it, we just blame the universe. You know what? This is the world. It's the universe. Lower the bar. Life sucks. Get used to it. And if you have a good day, be thankful and just move on because the next day is probably going to suck. Blame the universe. But what if there was a fourth thing you could blame? What if you blamed the emptiness on this simple theological term of sin that created a separation between you and God? What if you could blame sin? What if you could blame the thief, the destroyer of your soul, and say, I know why I'm empty, is I haven't drank from the right well yet. I haven't invited the right Savior to the party yet. And what I want to do today is I want to look at John 2, verse by verse. It's only about 8 verses, so you're not going to be here that long, I promise. Verse by verse, geez, word by word. How about that? And as we go verse by verse, this is a beautiful story. On the surface, again, it's simple, but oh, there's so much depth to it. And so as we go verse by verse, I want God to open your eyes. I pray it would stir you up to understand that your desert season, your water season can turn into a season of fulfillment and wine if you invite the right person to the party. John 2 says this, on the third day a wedding took place at the Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there and Jesus and disciples had also been invited to the wedding. I just love that. And Jesus had been invited to the wedding. Rachel and I, you know, it was our anniversary today. So when I think about when we sent our invitations out, we didn't send an invitation out to Jesus. You don't have no address. You know what I'm saying? But we did do communion. And I felt like communion was that moment in our service where we were inviting Jesus to be a part of our marriage. And I'm here to tell you, wise is the couple that invites Jesus to the wedding. Wise is the person that invites Jesus to their life. Wise is the church that invites Jesus to be a part of the church. If you want to have a great day, you better start the day by inviting Jesus to your day. This miracle does not happen without the invitation sent to Jesus. It's a simple thought, but I need you to hear this real quick. It is the most important thing that you can do in your day. Invite Jesus to the party. Now, can you imagine this real quick? Let's look at the other side. Jesus is getting ready, and he's about to perform his first miracle. His disciples are hanging out with him. And the disciples said, Jesus, what are we doing tonight for the first miracle? Going to the temple? We're going to all-night prayer meeting? What are we doing for the first miracle? And he's just like, we going to a party. Can you imagine the disciples like, I knew I was following the right Jesus. I knew when I was in that boat, my heart was burning. He was the right one to follow. I'm gonna follow that man to a party. I mean, again, this is exploding some of your legalistic minds right now. That Jesus would go do his first miracle at a party. That he'd say, hey, let's go to a party. Now, when he told the disciples, let's go to a party, you gotta ask them, what were they thinking at this moment? Because in the very beginning of their stages, all they knew was about Pharisees. Pharisee means separated ones. They were separated from the world. It's good to be separated from the world, but then if you are actually not any good to the world, you are actually a Pharisee and actually not a Christian. And so they you gotta think what they're thinking. At the very beginning of this time, they would call down fire to wanna kill people. And so I always wonder what the disciples thought. I'm like, we're gonna go to a party. We're going to a wedding tonight, boys. And like, what are we gonna do at the wedding? Are we gonna point to all the drunk people at the wedding and say, sinners? Should I hold a sign up? Don't get drunk tonight. God will be mad at you. Like, oh, that'd be good. What if you gave us a breathalyzer and I had people breathe in it? And they're all about 0.08. We'd be like, sinner. Like, what's our purpose at the party, Jesus? And Jesus' simple answer is, we're there to fix what they broke. That's the big thought of Christianity. Why are you here in the Bay Area? To point at sinners? To hold a sign up and tell people to turn or burn? Legalistic people are always looking for things to reject. Jesus is always looking for people to redeem. And I'm here to tell you today, Mission Church is looking for people to redeem. It's gonna be way more messy this way. Because legalistic people, give me some rules and a list to enforce. But really, to change the world, you just need to invite Jesus to the party. Charles Spurgeon said this way, a love of Jesus will breed a hatred for sin. I hate sin. I hate that people are cavalier with sin. I hate what it does to people's souls and minds and marriages and their beings. And that they're so just like, oh, it's not a big deal. It's a big deal. It's stealing from you. And eventually it will kill you. But the reality is, if I tell you the list of sins not to do, it's not gonna save your soul. The way we're gonna do it here is the way Jesus did it. We're gonna proclaim the gospel. And as believers fall in love with Jesus, they'll read his word. They'll feel conviction for the first time. They say, I can't believe I used to drink like that. I can't believe I used to watch things like that. I can't believe I used to date like that. I can't believe I used to live for myself like that. And when the love of God gets into somebody's soul and you bring Jesus to your life, it will transform your life like you've never seen before. Amen? Goes on and shows me another thing about parties is, man, people want to party. One of the worst things when I first got saved is I thought we were going to die and go to church. You know, like boring church. Like I got pictured heaven, like it's like you die and you go to boring church. Like, welcome, here's your bulletin, sit there. Oh, heaven's cool. I'm glad I'm here. Thanks for the invitation. You know, what's funny though, as you read the Bible, is the reason why he's performing this miracle is because he is the Lord of the party. Like the way heaven's described is a big old party. It says this in Isaiah 25. In Jerusalem, the Lord of the heaven's armies will spread out a wonderful feast for all the people of the world, and it will be a delicious banquet. Who here just loves going out to eat? Raise your hand. Where are my foodies at? God gave you, literally think about this. He could have given us no taste buds and just have us eat to survive. He gave you taste buds to enjoy food because he made you in his image. He wants you to enjoy. So he's like, oh, you a foodie? You ain't never seen a food like I got. You ain't never seen the meats that I got, the wine and fine cheeses that I have. And he goes, I'm gonna have the greatest meal for you with clear, well-aged wine. And choice meat. And for the vegans, very good tofu. Now, Jesus, where's the tofu section? I'm like, you are forgiven, my child. I'm kidding. There he will remove the cloud of gloom. Vegans are welcome here. Vegetarians, I love tofu, kind of. Like once in a while, I'm like, I want some tofu. It's really weird. Like, it's like, yeah, it's like when I want a pickle or something. But anyways, there he'll remove the cloud of gloom, the shadow of death that hangs over the earth. I was on vacation with Rachel, and she brought up this old documentary we watched a while ago, and it's called Fire Festival. Do you remember the Fire Festival documentary? It was crazy funny to watch. Like it's like from 2017, but it's this guy, Billy McFarlane, who basically sells this fake party and shows pictures of this amazing party in a Caribbean island, and artists are going to be there. The party sells out in 48 hours. 48 hours, $3,000 to $100,000 a ticket, like crazy amount. Everybody spends their money right away. They want to be at the party. Everybody desires to be at the party. And this was the party at that time. So much so that they show pictures and they say, this is what it's going to look like. So those are the kind of pictures they were selling. Hey, come here, you're going to see this. But this is actually where they stayed. FEMA tents. It's one of the whole, now I wouldn't recommend the Fire Festival because if you're legalistic, you'll judge me, but we're not a legalistic church, so feel free to check it out. It's all good. And then this is like their promised five-star meals, but this is actually what they were served for food. The guy went to jail for it. It was crazy. But what it showed me was just a picture of the world. They're desiring the invitation. They're even willing to pay thousands of dollars to get into the party. But this is what Jesus showed in his first sign. You don't got to pay nothing for the greatest party. I paid the highest price. You're invited to the greatest party. You're invited to enjoy the greatest feast and the greatest enjoyment. You just have to say yes to it. And some of you, you're introverts. You're like, I don't like parties. Yes, you do. I checked. Here's the study. Here's what it says. Here's the introvert study. Boop. Yes, even introverts can be lonely right now. Introverts crave connection. We just need more boundaries. Well, at the great party, Jesus will have an introvert section. This will be the introvert table. Come party with me in the last days. I thought that was kind of funny. My wife's an introvert, so I did some studying for her. Okay, let's keep going. Next point. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Now, I told you, of course, the reality that it would ruin a wedding, but there was legal ramifications. If you ran out of wine at this time, you could get sued. There was a lawsuit. It was against the law to run out of wine at a wedding. That's how serious they took it. Can you imagine that? Now, so there's legal ramifications. There was just enjoyment ramifications. Once the wine was over, it no longer was a wedding. It was just people standing there. Like, what are we doing now? Where's the wine? Like the wine represented the celebration. Now, the biggest part, though, why it was so important is at this time, the people of God, Israel, were being oppressed by government and literally being taxed like crazy. So they basically were slaves in a sense. And then, of course, they were extremely poor. So when people got married back then, they didn't go on honeymoons. They actually stayed in the village they were at, and they were treated like royalty for a week. And basically the purpose of it was, you get a break from reality. You are unbelievably poor. You are oppressed. But this week, you're going to be treated like the richest person in the world, and you're going to be treated like royalty. They would even put crowns on their head. And they would even say, whatever you say, your word is law. You're in charge. Whatever you want to do for a week, enjoy the week. We're going to celebrate you. And they would parade them around, and they would bring them gifts in their tent in the village. And can you imagine, for 1 week, you don't have to be oppressed. For 1 week, you don't have to be in bondage. For 1 week, you don't have to be in poverty. And Jesus shows up to this party, and in 2 days, they're going to have to go back to poverty and slavery and bondage. But he says, no, the party must go on. I don't want my sons and daughters to be paupers. I want this sign to signify, no longer do you have to live under oppression or bondage or slavery or poverty. I'm here to change the scene once more. Man, what a picture of our world. The reason why people drink today, oh, if I could just get a break from reality. The reason why people do drugs and drink abnormal amounts of alcohol is to take a break from the bondage of sin, to take a break from the realities and the harshness of this world. And Jesus says, I offer you a different drink, a different party, a one that you don't have to wake up with a headache afterwards, one you don't have to wake up with shame afterwards. No, a party you can wake up the next day and look forward to partying again and again and again. I was a young kid in Puyallup, Washington, and we would go to this fair called the Puyallup Fair. It was a state fair. Do the Puyallup. I mean, it was big time. I mean, it had roller coasters. It would be open for 1 month in September, packed out. And they had this one ride when I was a little kid, 7 years old. It was a lot like the Autopia ride at Disneyland. I think I have a picture of the Autopia ride. I got a lot of pictures for service today. You're welcome. So this is Autopia ride. Here's a grown man driving it. I think it's really funny. Like, I don't get that, but he's like, you ain't going nowhere, man. Take the shades off. I love that he has shades on. So here's the deal. I'm 7, 8 years old, and I go to the fair, and my mom would take me on this ride, and she would let me drive. And it felt like you were really driving, because you accelerate a little bit with it. You could turn a little bit left or right. And so I just remember just feeling like a boss at 7, 8 years old. You know, you got a girl you got a crush on at 8. You're in the car like, what's up, girl? You know, like you're totally like, you're feeling vibes at 8 years old. You know, like, hey, you want to ride? Hop on in. You know, like it's the coolest moment. Like, I am now driving as an 8 year old. And then I'll never forget the day realizing that there was a thing underneath the car controlling everything. I was 12 years old. And my mom goes, hey, you want to go on your favorite ride, the car ride? And my mom told me, like, I grew up overnight on that day. I was like, I don't want to go on that car ride. It's for little kids. Mom, I'm not even driving. You tricked me. There's a thing underneath the car. Look at those suckers. They think they're driving and they're not driving, you know? And my mom was like, you don't like it? I was like, no, I want to go on the big boy rides now. I'll never forget the time I realized I was duped by that ride. I'm here to tell you, if I could open up your soul and look underneath it, you think you're driving the car. You are not driving the car. This parable shows there's a shortage problem. There's a lack problem. And whatever your shortage is in your soul, whatever the lack is in your soul, it is a thing underneath your soul driving you everywhere you go. If you have a lack of worth and you're trying to find affirmation, oh, you will allow affirmation to drive you around the lap of life over and over again, trying to satisfy your soul. It is controlling you. If success is the thing that you desire most, because you just feel like a failure and you think success will fix the failure in your soul. Oh, if I just succeed enough, then I will be fulfilled. No, it's actually driving you. You're not driving it. If pleasure is your God, and I always want to feel good about myself. I always want to feel good. I always want to feed whatever my flesh says. Then it starts to drive you everywhere and you think it's going to fulfill you. But what's fascinating about chasing after pleasure, it is fleeting and it always leaves you worse off. Man, can you imagine if you had to ride Autopia for 10 days straight and never get off? That'd be a living hell, yes? But can you imagine allowing one of those desires, one of those lacks in your life to have you go around the same lap for year after year after year? And the invitation that Jesus has for you today is you can get off that whack ride of life and you can actually come to the joyful party that is free, that will not control you, but you are free to enjoy life the way you're called to enjoy it. I love this book called The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. It's a book I like to go back to see if there's any great illustration from it. It's an allegory about these people from heaven that go to people from hell and invite them to heaven. And you would think that it would be really easy to have people that are in hell come to heaven. Like you'd think like, hey, you should come to heaven. Hell sucks. But the reality is people that are in hell don't know they're in hell. And so they're like, no, I'm good. Like, no, you don't understand. Like, heaven's way better. No, I like hell. No, you got to try heaven. It's amazing. Like, even when people come to church and people reject Jesus, I'm always like, why? Like, what part did you reject? The part that he loves you unconditionally? The part that he wants to fulfill you in a way that nobody else can? That he died on a cross for you? That he actually wants to build your life? That he has the best life for you? What part of that did you hate? And so, but what happens is if you have sin in your ear, if you have the enemy in your life blinding you, you actually don't see how good God is. And there's this picture of this actually in this book. And it's this man that's in hell. And he has this rat on his shoulder. And this rat represents sin. It represents the sin that's controlling him. And it says this. This is the way the story goes. There was one man from the bus from hell who has a little rat on his shoulder. And the little rat represents some kind of sin. The little rat is talking to him and saying, you better not go to heaven because they won't let me come with you. And you can't live without me. You can't live without me. Over and over again, the sin, the rat, whatever illustration you want to use, it whispers in him, you can't live without me. And some of you have been so tricked by the enemy that you think you cannot live without the affirmations of the world, that you cannot live without the pleasures of the world, that you can't live without doing life the way you do it. But I'm telling you, the invitation to heaven, there's a simple little thing. You can come, but your sin's got to stay on this side. And what that means is that sin will no longer be your God. Of course, we're being sanctified and I still struggle with things. All of us do. That's a different story for a different day. We'll talk about justification, sanctification, glorification, a different message. But what I'm telling you is that when you come to heaven, God wants to set you free of the things that are controlling you. And things have been whispering to you, oh, you can't live without me. I'm telling you, if you could break up with sin today and say yes to the real wedding of your life, yes to the real party of your life, I'm telling you, your life would be way better than you ever could imagine. It's a nice, sweet clap. It's like, yeah, that's good. I like it. Okay, here we go. Verse 4. Woman, what have I to do with you? Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. Now, this is always a confusing verse, especially when I was a new believer. Like, dang, Jesus, like, straight talking back to moms. You know what I'm saying? Like, you can't do that, you know? And some, like, angry, like, I call them the angry commentary guys. They're like, yeah, Jesus shows right here. He answers to nobody. You know, I'm like, whoa, you know? And so, like, that's actually how some commentaries actually interpret it. So what I want to do is I want to look at the Greek, look at a bunch of commentaries, and here's what I got from what Jesus is saying in this statement. The word woman he uses here is the same Greek word he uses when he talks about his mom when he's on the cross, take care of my mom. It's a term of endearment. We don't have a good word in the English to do it. That's why the translation always struggles here. The best one actually would be like m'lady or ma'am. Like, oh, m'lady. Hey, let me get the door for you, m'lady. Like that's what that word would represent right there, okay? The next one, what have I to do with you? Let me read you actually what the historical context says. This phrase, what have I to do with you, was a common conversational phrase back then. When it was uttered with anger or sharpness, it did indicate complete disagreement. But when it was spoken gently to indicate not so much reproach but misunderstanding, it means, don't worry, I got this. So he's saying, mom, I got this. And if you know that my hour has not come, he says it throughout his time because the final hour of when we get to drink the good wine is he knows he has to drink the bad cup so we can drink the good cup. And that's a different message for a different day. Just my hour has not yet come. It's such a beautiful picture of God is a God that understands timing's everything. Like he waited 30 years to do his first miracle in public, 30 years. I was on the plane all the way back and I was mad my video was buffering for 3 seconds. We're terrible at waiting. We're terrible waiting. But the greater the development, the greater the destiny. You gotta be good at waiting. Some of you are terrible at waiting for things that you know God's called you to wait for. Start learning how to wait. And so Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. So he goes on, he says, mom, I got this. I remember I was even looking at it when I was younger. Like it's almost like Jesus is at the party with his guys, you know, and you know, mom's like, "Hey, we're out of wine." And she's like, "Mom, I'm with my boys. You're making me look like a dork." Like I figured like even like talking back to her. That's not what he's doing at all. She comes up, "Oh, Jesus, we're out of wine." "Mom, I got this. We lived together for 30 years. Remember the one time we ran out of butter? Boop, butter. Remember that one time you broke the glass and boop, brand new glass?" Why did she go to Jesus? She saw him do things already. This is his first public miracle, but you got to think, for 30 years with his mom, his mom saw some amazing things. Goes on. His mother said to his servants, not with a stubborn statement, but a faithful statement, "Do whatever he tells you." Man, if that's not a word for the church today, man, if we could just have Christians that did what Jesus told me to do, what would the church look like if we just had obedient followers of Christ? Can I just tell you real quick? I'm gonna lean in real hard for the last service. Is that cool? Okay, let's do it. The Christians that I see take back ground in their life, the Christians that I see are blessed and fulfilled in life, are not Christians who go to church once in a while, or serve God once in a while, or pray to God once in a while, or read their Bible once in a while. They're the ones that, "God, if you're saying it, I'm doing it. I'm all in," because the next scripture says this: "Go fill the water pots to the full brim." Not a little bit, not three quarters. I want you fully committed. Trust me, when I say go for it, I want you going for it all the way. And the Christians that see miracles in their life are the ones that say, "God, tell me what you want me to do. I want you to serve. I'll kind of serve." Hard to have a water to wine miracle when you kind of serve. I'll do whatever, pray. I'll kind of pray. Kind of hard to transform your life when you kind of pray. When you kind of go to water, you kind of fill it up a little bit. There is a responsibility on the believer's end to hear and then obey. If you love me, you will obey my commandments, is what the word says. I'm gonna invite the worship team to come up. We'll finish. I could go off on this next one. I might just preach on this one text in the future, but nearby stood six stone jars, the kind used by Jews for ceremonial washing. It's just so thick. There's the number six represents, you know, of course, the law, sin, all kind of man, you name it. And Moses' first miracle was water to, one of his miracles was water to blood, representing the law. Now Jesus is representing the gospel and redemption, so it's water to wine. So there's all these beautiful correlations between this, but the thing that I find fascinating, again, is that it's six 30-gallon water ceremonial washing cleans. Of course, the old was washing the outside, out with the old, in with the new. That's another thing that we see here. But it's 180 gallons of wine, 1,000 bottles. And this reminds me, like, man, the Lord doesn't want to just give you a drop of something. Like, he's like, "Oh yeah, how many people are at the wedding? All right, 120? All right, I'll get 120 glasses, and I'll put a little bit more in the glasses. Because I'm the God of just enough. I'm the God of you can have a sip of something." No, he goes, "Oh, you want a miracle? This party ran out of wine? Oh wait, never gonna run out of wine again. Beep, beep, beep. Brings truck backing up. Beep, open up. Is that 1,000 bottles of wine, Jesus? Yeah, it's what I do. I'm the God of more than enough." And when you have a God that's more than enough and you have believers falling with everything they have, you start to see miracles like water into wine. One of my favorite parts of this is the headmaster takes a sip of it, and this would be like the caterer or the head waiter. It's what he did for a living. And so this was his expertise. And when he takes a sip of it, he was shocked. Shocked so much that he had to call the bridegroom. "Hey, come over here." It goes on. "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and the cheaper wine after the guests have made too much wine, but you have saved the best till now." It's like one of those moments where he's like, "You've been holding out on us? Like, how did this happen? I've tasted great wine. I'm an expert, but I ain't never tasted anything like this." And what's going to happen in the world is when you start to see miracles in your life, when your life starts to transform, the world will always be confused on what God is doing in your life, because they didn't see the other part. They didn't see the part of you obeying and taking the water to the pots to the water. You serving faithfully, you praying faithfully. They're just going to go, "Man, what happened to your life?" This doesn't happen when somebody's your age catches on fire. "Oh, Jesus, how did this happen? Hey, can I ask a question? You married for how long? Why is your marriage like this now? Because it wasn't like this always. Hey, can I ask, come here real quick. Hey, I've been around people. I haven't tasted that kind of spirit. What's going on with you?" The world will ask you questions when they see the miracle of water to wine in your life. And there's a beautiful story that I came across that I want to share with you. It came from the Chicago Divinity School. It's a story of, it's good to talk about grace. It's good to talk about love, but it's a different thing about talking and then actually tasting. And this story illustrates it so perfectly. Let me read it to you. At the University of Chicago Divinity School, each year they have what is called Baptist Day. It is the day when all the Baptists in the area are invited to the school because they want the Baptist dollars to keep coming in. On this day, each one is to bring a sack lunch to be eaten outdoors in a grassy picnic area. Every Baptist Day, the school would invite one of the greatest minds to lecture in Theological Education Center. One year, they invited Dr. Paul Tillich. Dr. Tillich spoke for 2.5 hours trying to prove that the resurrection of Jesus was false. He quoted his so-called experts, his so-called scholars, one after another, book after book. And he tried to conclude that there was no such thing as a historical resurrection of Jesus. That religious tradition in the church was groundless. It was emotional. It was mumbo jumbo because it was based on a relationship with a risen Jesus, who in fact never rose from the dead in any literal sense. He then asked if there were any questions. After about 30 seconds, an old preacher with a head short cropped, woolly white hair stood up in the back of the auditorium. Dr. Tillich, I got one question. He said as his eyes turned down toward his bag, he reached into his sack lunch and pulled out an apple. Began eating it. Dr. Tillich, crunch, munch. My question is simple. Crunch, crunch. Now, I never read them books you read. Crunch, munch. And I can't recite scriptures in the original Greek. Crunch, munch. I don't know nothing about Nebar or Hedgar. Crunch, munch. He finished the apple, put it back in his bag. All I want to know is, this apple I just ate, was it bitter or was it sweet? Dr. Tillich paused for a moment and answered in exemplary scholarly fashion. I cannot possibly answer that question, for I haven't tasted your apple. The white-haired preacher dropped the core of his apple into the crumbled bag, looked up at Dr. Tillich and said calmly, neither have you tasted my Jesus. The 1,000+ in attendance could not contain themselves. The auditorium erupted with applause and cheers, and Dr. Tillich thanked his audience and promptly left the platform. I can tell you about the grace of God, but until you taste it, you have no idea how good it is. I can tell you to live for Jesus, but until you surrender your life to Jesus, you'll never know how good it is. I can tell you to forgive and experience freedom through forgiveness, but until you forgive, you'll never know what real freedom is. Until you live for God, you'll never taste the wine. You'll never be at the real party. You'll never be fulfilled. So I can talk about it. But my invitation to you is that Jesus was invited to a party, but now you're invited to the party. Now you're invited to fulfillment. He said the great banquet, the kingdom of heaven can be illustrated like this. A man sent out invitations to everyone. Some had excuses. I got work. I got to do this. And my hope today is you would not make an excuse and say no to coming to the great banquet. I want to pray for you. And my prayer today is I'm praying that there would be a spiritual shifting in our church this morning, in your life and in your family's life, because you are going to turn your water into wine seasons through obedience, through faith, and through inviting Jesus to your life. And there's a story that D.L. Moody shares. Because the reality is, in this room, I know for a fact some of you are struggling. In this room, some of you came empty. Some of you came with despair and depression. And you are in what I call an empty pot season. And Jesus came for the specific reason to fill that pot, not with water that costs nothing, but with wine that costs everything. And D.L. Moody shares his empty season. He says it this way. Dwight Moody was a minister in Chicago in the late 1800s. His church was destroyed by the Great Chicago Fire in 1871. The church burned down, his house burned down. Many of his people's homes were destroyed by the fire. After that disaster, he went into a period of depression. Some of you know about this if you've ever been through disasters. If anybody's ever been through something hard, you get why you're a little depressed. You get why you're struggling, because something in your life had burned down. He goes on to say, there was a great sense of weakness and despondency in my life. And he just couldn't lift it. He was actually in New York City raising money to rebuild homes and the church in Chicago. And he was praying, Oh Lord, become a reality to me again. I'm in a bread and water season again. Give me the wine again. Give me the wine. He goes on to say, oh, what a day. I can't describe it. I seldom refer to it. It's almost too sacred of an experience to name. I can only say, I had such an experience of God's love, I had to ask him to stop. God, it's too much. Would you stop? And if you've ever encountered the Holy Spirit or been filled by the Holy Spirit, you know what that feels like. I would now not be placed back where I was before. I would not change the experience of the fires for my experience with my God. What an amazing statement from D.L. Moody. Oh, that if you would pray a prayer this week. God, I'm in a water season again. I'm in an empty pot season again. Would you give me the wine? And see what he does. Our God is good. He is a God who does not give rocks or give stones when we ask. He gives good gifts. But in this story, there is waiting. The hour has not yet come. So keep asking and keep asking if your pot does not get filled within the first second of prayer. But I want to encourage you. God wants to fill your cup. And not only fill it, he wants to overflow it. Can I pray that you go from water to wine season? We bow your heads. God, I pray for every person in the house that is in a season of lack. God, I pray right now in the name of Jesus that they would go from water to wine in this season. God, I pray they would go from lack to fulfillment, from depression to joy, from nothingness to provision. God, from debt to increase. God, we come against the enemy of our soul, the enemy of our family, the enemy of our destiny that has tried to steal and empty our cup. Come against the lie that would say, you can't live without me. Come against the spirit of lack that controls. God, you came to set your kids free and the party must go on. God, would you bless your people? And God, what gets to us may get through us. May we not hog all the wine. If you're in the room and you've never said yes to Jesus, yes to heaven, no to hell, yes to blessing, no to cursing. If you never said yes to salvation and you want to say yes to Jesus this morning with every head bowed and eye closed, on the count of three, this is your response to saying yes to salvation. You want to get saved today. You want to seal your eternity with Jesus. He paid the price. All he wants is a response of a yes. Holy Spirit, open your eyes, open your ears. If that's you, on the count of three, raise your hand and say yes. One, two, three, if that's you. I see you. That's a great decision. Anybody else? You want to raise your hand? I see you on the left. On the left, I see you right there too. Anybody else in the middle? I see you in the very back middle right there. Come on now, I see you. Anybody else? Yep. You can go ahead and look up. I believe this. I believe my spirit. I think it's a sermon. I think it's obvious wisdom. I think it's just, if you open up your spiritual eyes and your practical eyes, the church is in a very pivotal season in this world. Very pivotal season in the Bay Area. Christians are in a very pivotal time in their life. Will you bow to culture? We live in a Babylon culture. You can worship all the gods, but you can't worship one God. Or will you actually worship for the one God, live for the one true God, and actually allow him to change your world and change the Bay Area? I'm believing this season, we bow to one God and one God only. That we're gonna serve and love the Bay Area, and because of it, we're gonna take a water region and we're gonna make it a wine region, amen?
Thanks again for listening to the Mission Church Podcast. If you enjoyed it, make sure you subscribe so you can keep up on our weekly sermons. If you're in the Bay Area, we invite you to come join us on Sundays. You can find all the details on our website at missionchurchca.com. Again, thanks so much for listening, and we hope to see you soon.